scripture passage this evening is all of Isaiah chapter 55. And this is from a sermon I did on RUF Zoom large group this winter quarter in the midst of the pandemic. I have dialed down and tried to remind myself and our students what's truly important about the world that we live in and the God who is in charge of it. And so I did a four-part sermon series on what is God's personality? What is he like? All from Isaiah 55. So if it feels like I'm not covering everything in the text, I'm not. This is one sermon from a four-part series from this amazing passage. Let me read it for us and pray, and we will consider it together. This is the word of the Lord. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you did not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, and the mountains and hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for speaking and preserving these words for us, for being with the Israelites in the days of old, just as you have been with us, your people gathered in this present time during this season. Give us encouragement and insight into your character and your personality through these words and your Holy Spirit this evening as we are gathered together in your presence, just as you've promised you will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My wife, Susie, who is not here with us this evening, grew up in coastal Georgia. We met at Covenant Seminary, and I didn't even know that Georgia had a coast until I met Susie. Turns out it does on the Atlantic side, and so she grew up on an island called St. Simon's Island. And on the island there, there's a swimming pool right downtown in a park right on the water, and she began swimming at a young age. At age six, her family started taking her down to have swim lessons at the swim pool at St. Simon's Island. And she took to it and grew in her swimming abilities rapidly. And in fact, by age 12, my wife was ranked nationally number six in her event, which was the 200 butterfly. And so if you're swimmers, you'll know that that's not an easy event. And so at age 12, here's this competitive swimmer, Susie. But it would happen from time to time in races and meets that she would come in second and not first. And she vividly remembers on these occasions climbing out of the pool to be greeted by her father, who would almost always say, "What happened?" Because it was an expectation in their family that if you're going to race, you're going to win. And he would say, "You're a Norcliffe." That was their last name. And so that's part of what it meant to be their family. And so her father, who's though a wonderful man in many ways, she also experienced as a type of performance supervisor. And I think many times it's easy for us almost on default to start thinking about God that way. That as you process life and your work and the tasks, responsibilities laid upon you at home and in work and in various different places, that at the end of the day, it's up to you. And you've got to strive and gut it out and do the best that you can. There's different ways that we can think about God this way. I think for any one of my students, it's easy to assume that there's all these problems in the world, and the problems of the world are ultimately on our shoulders. That what we need is to summon up some passion, to call people to attention, to strive and drive. Personally, it can look like a strong work ethic, striving after grades. And there's a Christian version of this, that we're Christians and we know that God loves us, and so we really should have better lives. You know, get it together. You're a Christian. And so there's a temptation sometimes to fall into thinking about God that way, that he is either above, grading us on our efforts, or perhaps not really even paying attention at all. In the series looking at this passage, I asked the question, what do we learn from this passage about God's personality? And first we saw that God is imminent, that he is close, and knows you personally, perhaps certainly better than anyone else in your life, that he is closer and knows you better and cares about you more than anyone else. And then we learned that he's also transcendent, that he's different than us and thinks differently in sometimes troubling but ultimately life-giving ways. Also, I want us to see that God himself is taking responsibility to create and recreate the world, that he is fundamentally creative in having made the world that we exist in the first place, but also he's recreative, that he is the one who will take responsibility to solve the problems that are before us, that far from a progress supervisor, he is delightfully creative and life-giving and committed to leading the recreation of all things himself. To stray from our passage in Isaiah just for a moment and talk about the concept of creation, the Bible is abundantly clear in places like Genesis chapter 1 and John chapter 1 and Hebrews that God himself, through the Holy Spirit, and really through Jesus, has made everything that there is and everything that there ever will be. And he didn't do it because he was lonely. He did it because he enjoyed doing so. That he is infinitely and astoundingly creative. That he is, in a certain sense, the ultimate nerd, in a good sense, that he loves all of the creativity and the complexity that comes behind everything that he has created. I've told my students that hopefully, in their time at Western, that they find something that they are deeply fascinated with. Some aspect of education and in the world that they are in love with and could learn about forever. Could be artistic colors and art representations, linguistic forms, electronic components, plasmids, genes, all sorts of things. And I'll say that as well to you, that I hope that there is some, if not many, aspects of the world that you find just deeply fascinating and complex in a wonderful and intriguing way. And here's why, that all of these things, this is what God's thoughts look like. Like all of this stuff is the product of his creativity and his creative personality. If you could imagine yourself chatting with him in the kingdom, having this seemingly endless conversation about the things that fascinate you and realizing that he is even more fascinated and knows even more about them and cares more about them, than you do. I heard a few years back that there are 22,000 known types of orchids. Who does that? That not only to dream up the concept of orchid, but to endlessly be excited about, here's another one, and check this one out, and look at this one, 22,000 known kinds of naturally occurring orchids, that is the creativity of the Father in God that we know and worship. This last fall, I mentioned that one of the things we were able to do just to get contact time with students is do camping trips, that we could take 5 or 6 students at a time and go camping. And so 2 of the camping trips we took to Olympic National Park, mostly because that's my favorite place. And I was excited to visit there and share it with some of my students. I think part of the reason why I like the Olympics so much is that it was in the Olympics that I first began to wrap my head around God's enjoyment of his own creativity. I took a class on glaciers when I was a student at the University of Washington, and I got to write a paper on the Blue Glacier on Mount Olympus in Olympic National Park, and so I decided if I was going to write a paper about this glacier that I should go visit it, and so drove around to the far side of the Olympic Peninsula and hiked in the Ho Rainforest about 17 miles, and then left the trail and went up this river valley where the glacier comes down to the river valley, and so there's no trail in this valley. And this trip has forever altered me because I realized here I am in this valley in Olympic National Park, and there's countless valleys out there and just in this one corner of the world where there's no trails and there's no roads, and perhaps someone has been there before. I don't know why someone heads into a valley with no trails unless they're, I guess, have a lot of enthusiasm about glaciers. And yet, in this valley, there was this river, there were canyons and mosses all up and down the canyon walls and waterfalls. I saw bear and elk, and it dawned on me at the time that the Lord himself, who is omnipresent, is in the valley all the time. And that humans rarely, if ever, get to experience all this stuff. It's not an environment that's even well-designed for human beings. It's like 45 and raining and hypothermic all of the time. And yet it's so well designed in every way for salmon and moss and elk and deer. And it is that way because the Lord loves it. And the scriptures even speak of him shepherding the goats on the side of the mountains, that all of these things he attends to and is part of his joy in creation. A part of the Lord's personality is to be recreative. Well, as we all know and experience, and you're probably familiar with, part of our story is not just creation, but the fall. And we've experienced a fair amount of the brokenness of the world in the last 15 months. There's a lot to be sad and weary about. I was reading this book during this last year by Abraham Kuyper, speaking about the world and creation and its brokenness, and he says this: "The world God created and the humanity that he put into the world constitute a single organic whole. God created the heavens and the earth, and these heavens and that earth together constitute the instrument of his glory." So the Olympics and you and me and everything around us constitute the instrument of God's glory. "Yet the two were dislodged from this organic unity, and God's honor now depends on both of them once again shining in their organic unity as the one great glorious creation. This purpose of creation was in danger of being thwarted by Satan. Thus, the decree of predestination encompasses all of history, the entire course that earth and heaven will take, and is aimed towards ultimately giving God his glory from that whole creation and from that whole universe." And so the fall impacts us negatively, but it also impacts the communication of God's own glory. And so he takes a personal interest, not in just his creation, but in the recreation, the restoration of us, ourselves, and the entire creation and the existence in which we live. Another Old Testament passage, Jeremiah in 31, it says, "Is Ephraim my dear son?" Ephraim was one of the tribes of Israel. "Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, do I remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will certainly have mercy on him." The word here for yearning, "my heart yearns for him," is most often translated as pain. And yet we know that God is eternally at peace and satisfied within himself. And yet, in a metaphorical sense, he experiences pain and frustration just as you do, and the brokenness of the world. And so if you feel sadness and loss from the broken state of things, even perhaps from the travails of the coronavirus this last 15 months, he does so also, and in fact, more than you. Revelation says that the martyrs in heaven are crying out, how long until he will finish his work of recreation? What do we learn about God's recreative side from this passage in Isaiah? Well, if we look towards the end of the chapter in Isaiah 55, verse 12, it says, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. So the word here translated joy, I looked it up, can be translated joy, gladness, mirth, celebration, and the next line, being led forth in peace, that's the word shalom that you may be familiar with, which is such a rich, complex Hebrew word, could mean completeness, soundness, welfare, peace, safety, tranquility, contentment. And so in these two concepts together, this kind of maybe gives you a picture of what the Lord intends for us ultimately, that you'll be led out. You shall go out in a joyful, glad, mirth-like celebration and be led forth in peace, completeness, soundness, welfare, and contentment. It says, the mountains and the hills shall go before you, shall break forth into singing, and the trees of the field shall clap their hands. That it's not just enough that we ourselves should experience the glory and the joy of his redemption and restoration, that the mountains and the trees themselves will participate in the celebration of what he intends for us. It says, instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. So again, I had to look a little of this up. Cypress is a beautiful aromatic tree often used in gardens in the ancient Near East. It says, instead of the briar, so briar is basically like a different kind of thorn. It's an old, twisted, cranky plant covered with thorns. Instead of that shall come up the myrtle. And the myrtle, likewise, is a garden shrub with white aromatic flowers. So we've got cypress with beautiful, waxy green leaves and fragrant aromatic flowers. The myrtle is a garden shrub with white aromatic flowers, and both of them produce berries that were used for flavoring of liqueurs in the ancient world. And so here's the picture of what the Lord intends at the end, that we should go out forth in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains will participate in the celebration, and instead of thorns and briars, we get these beautiful garden plants that are beautiful to the eye and smell wonderful and produce these berries. What kind of picture does this give you of what the Lord intends for us ultimately? That the Lord feels, to whatever extent you experience joy in creation, he feels that, and more so, because it's his idea. He feels your sadness and consternation at its destruction. What I want to invite you to feel, I think most of all this evening, is his strength and confidence in his ability to bring about the restoration of his creation. That all of the verbs in this passage, you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace, the mountains and the hills before you, all these are what you in linguistics call the future perfect. It speaks of something that is going to happen, hasn't happened yet, but will going to happen in the future, and it will definitely happen. It's so sure that it will happen, it's described as perfect. It's as if it has already happened, and yet it is in the future. G.K. Chesterton, in the book that I've been reading this last quarter with our non-Christian reading group, says this about God's creative, recreative activities. He says, because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, do it again. And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exalt in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, do it again, to the sun, and every evening, do it again, to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God has never gotten tired of making them. And listen to this. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. The repetition in nature may not be near recurrence. It may be a theatrical encore. And I don't know about you, but I can definitely relate to the feeling, in a metaphorical sense, of having grown old from sin and the brokenness of the world and the life and confidence it gives me to think of a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who are eternally young in that confident, hopeful sense of their own ability and character. So the Lord is creative. He has an intention to be recreative. Well, how will we get there? Well, if we go back to the earlier part of the passage in verse 3, he says this, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live." And here it is. "I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my sure, steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader for and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." So the Lord is bringing about his creative reintentions, first of all, through covenant. A word you're perhaps well familiar with, a legal agreement. In this case, a legal agreement between him and his people about his sure and steadfast love. That he made a covenant with David, of which we are inheritors, that he would bless him and that he would place his name and his sure, steadfast love upon them. And what did he do through it? He placed his steadfast, sure love upon David. Behold, the Lord made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. And so it was through the Lord's own character and glory working in David's heart that the Lord made his glory and his character known to the nations. That this is not actually something that David did. This is something that the Lord did through his character and placing his covenant and his spirit upon David, that he himself made him a witness to the peoples. If we read on, it says, the Lord turns and points to the Israelites he's speaking to. "Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." That part of the Lord's work is to glorify you for his own purposes. That the Lord's redemptive work to recreate all things, to address the brokenness of the world, takes place first and foremost within you. As he works in you over the course of time and years by his Spirit and placing his name upon you, it is it's not something that you do. It's something that he does in you, in us, making his glory known to the world in such a way that people come to us. That oftentimes in RUF, that our non-Christian friends have said, you know, they're not quite sure what they think about Christianity, but there's something about RUF that just feels different. And they love coming, that Eva's roommate, Sylvie, has come to almost everything we've done for 3 years. And I think it's not because of anything fancy that we've done, anything unique in us. It's the smell of God's character working in us in ways that it's hard, I think, sometimes for us to even see ourselves, that has an impact on the world around us. The change comes to the world through his initiation, the Lord's, his planning and creativity. That oftentimes our way is to initiate bold projects, to strive, to do something visible and large with a clear impact, involving perhaps striving and a lot of effort, and yet his way, the Lord's way, I think, often is quiet and looks like the work that he does day in and day out in your heart. It has gradually become my opinion that some of the most effective people in God's kingdom are not famous and not well known. It's the quiet people who receive his Spirit and respond to his love and let him work in their heart in the quiet moments and the relationships around them over the course of months and years is almost always where the kingdom comes to fruit. Oftentimes, because this is the way the Lord does his work, it can feel not like recreation, but destruction. That as he deals with the brokenness of the world, the fallenness of the world in our own hearts, it feels like disruption. It requires a certain amount of disruption as he breaks us away from some of our fallen patterns and invites us towards himself. When you most feel that your striving has not gotten you much, and yet you feel at the same time his strength and his confidence in his own character, the kingdom is near at hand. It's not about striving, swimming harder, doing better. God is a performance supervisor. It's about cooperating with his disruption, but also his compassion and intention in your heart, and holding faith for his intention in the future. In The Lord of the Rings, in one scene near the end, Frodo is chatting with Gandalf about this great task that he has to bear, if you've seen the movies or the books. Frodo says, "I wish it need not have come in my time, this great task." "So do I," said Gandalf, "and so do all who live to see such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us." And there may be a sense in which living out of the present time feels like that, like it would be so much easier, perhaps, to have lived in the Garden of Eden, and yet this is the time that the Lord has made and placed us in and is desiring to do his recreative work in us and through us on his own behalf. I began with a story about my wife and her swimming and relationship with her family growing up, so I'll end with a story that I'll tell on myself. I grew up here in Western Washington, and my father left my life around the time I was 10 and more or less didn't come back. And so navigated life as a kid in a single-parent family. In junior high, my best friend Ryan invited me over to his house a lot. His father's name was Doug. And he picked up pretty quick that I didn't have a dad in my life. And Doug had navigated a fair amount of his life on his own and saw that and had compassion for me and pretty quickly welcomed me into their home. That they would go on camping trips and they would bring me along and include me in all kinds of ways. That I felt his compassion and his strength and his confidence for me. Sometimes I literally felt his strength as he would wrestle with us as men sometimes do with their sons. When I was in high school, my friend Ryan applied to be a page in the United States Senate and was approved and got to work with Slade Gordon in Washington, D.C. for a year. And at the end of that year, they had a graduation program from the Senate page program. And so Ryan's whole family flew out to Washington, D.C., for this ceremony, but ahead of time, Ryan's dad, Doug, called my mom, and he said, "Hey, we would really like to bring Nathaniel along. Would that be okay?" And growing up in a single-parent family, we didn't have very much money, and so I was 17 at the time and had never flown on an airplane. And here my friend's dad wanted to pay to buy an airplane ticket for me to fly all the way to Washington, D.C., and just to be with them and their family. And so I got to go with them and got to meet Bob Dole and Patrick Moynihan and a whole bunch of names that you might recognize if you're older like me. And I got to be there at Ryan's graduation. While I was there, Doug taught me how to tie a tie because I didn't know how to do that. That his presence in my young life had a profound impact because of the positive intentions and the compassion and the strength that I knew that he had for me. And while an imperfect representation, I think that's a lot more like what our relationship with the Lord should feel like. Not a taskmaster, someone pushing you to do things on your own, but someone who sees your need and has a positive intention to include you in what he's doing and to make you a part of his hopeful intentions for the world. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you indeed for this strong character. Your joy and intention for us in these beautiful metaphors of plants and covenants. I pray that you would make this true, this promise that you've given us, that you would work within our hearts, that you would be faithful to your own covenant as you said that you would. That you would do it through RUF at Western, changing our hearts one individual at a time and continuing to draw people towards you, that there may be more and more baptisms, more and more people recognizing and worshiping your glory. Just also, as I know it is true and ask that it would continue to be true through Faith Presbyterian Church Tacoma, that you also would be faithful to them, keeping and making them alive in your spirit and drawing many to your name and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.